love your word, and we're here today, God, because your word is life. Lord, and today as we honor you, as we worship you, as we gather in this place, Lord, we pray that the word of the Lord, Lord, would go forth in power and demonstration, that the word of the Lord would run swiftly and be glorified. Lord, today that our hearts would be encouraged and empowered by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen and amen. Well, happy Easter once again, and you know, which we in the church refer to as Resurrection Sunday. You know, this morning, of course, we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, and because it's a real event that truly happened. That's one of the things, you know, about that video that struck me when I first saw it. I go, man, it made it so real. It happened, and he surrendered himself to death to pay the debt for our sin, the debt that we couldn't pay. And, you know, with that in mind this morning, as astonishing as it sounds, one of the things that I think transcends is that he didn't just resurrect, but he made it so we too would forever resurrect. We too would never be limited by death as the final word, the final answer. From my heart, you know, I can say probably the thought of my resurrection only, I guess what I say, bears a measure of joy compared to knowing that all those that have gone before me, all those that I've lost, I will also be reunited with them. It's not simply the idea that I'm going to not die or I'm going to live forever, but all those that I've missed, all those that we that have gone before, even some of the heroes of the faith that we may look towards or find encouragement from, the picture, the idea, what would it be like when we're reunited? And I believe it'll be glorious, and I believe it'll be wonderful. And so within that resurrection of Christ is the resurrection of ourselves, but also all of those whom our hearts have been pained or broken or longed for in this life. And to me, that's equally as exciting. So we get to live forever with God, with our loved ones, in beauty and perfection. That's something awesome. Now, I'm going to warn you, because there's a few people visiting, and even if you aren't, some who know me that know this might be coming. But I'm really not very good at preaching on the seasonal topic of the holiday at hand, okay? Just so you know. I want to warn you, so if you came in this morning, you're like, hey, I want to hear, a good Easter Sunday teaching on the true meaning of Easter. I'm sorry, but there's a possibility that you'll be disappointed. I say that up front that way, because I do believe that the resurrection power of Jesus should be front and center in all that we do. Okay, and I'll continue for the duration of my life, hopefully, to keep mindful forever that what I want to proclaim and declare and live is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I have an aversion to only preaching or teaching about the resurrection and would prefer that we would put resurrection power on display in every place that we live and move and breathe and have interaction. That we would be able to not just talk about someone who raised from the dead, but we would be able to put on display by the same spirit that raised him, we would be able to manifest what it looks like to live a life trusting in him, with him on the inside. And today I pray that you'll walk away from here joyfully, more free, and carrying maybe with new confidence the message of the risen Christ. And that message would be accompanied by his power. And now, we're going to talk about a passage in Scripture in Matthew 27, and it just happens to be about the crucifixion. Okay? So, we're going to look at three portions of Scripture today, maybe four if we count the last one. But in Matthew 27 and verse 45, this is Matthew's account where Jesus is hanging on the cross. And he's been beaten and tortured. He's suffering. And he's just about to the point of death, dying for the sins of the world. It begins in Matthew 27:45. It says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling out for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, my desire in this portion of Scripture is to consider the part that probably isn't talked about a whole lot. There's a lot of things. I mean, you could preach out of those verses for a long time because there's a lot of really good stuff in there. You know, we know that the veil was torn, if you haven't heard, the idea that there was always the ability for the priest to go in to see be in the presence of God, to see the ark. There was a thick veil, and he could only go behind that veil once a year, and it was signifying that God is holy and man isn't, and he has to have special provision made in order to come before the very presence of God. But God, on this occasion, after Jesus resurrected, this says the veil was torn from the top to the bottom. No man was responsible for tearing this, but God himself removed the barrier. That's a powerful message, and I'm not preaching that one today. Okay. And we could also talk about the shaking and the quaking and the breaking of rocks. That what happens in this moment is that all creation is responding or reacting to the voice, to the death of the one who spoke light into being and light was. To the one who, it says, all creation was made and held together by the word of his power. And in that moment, somehow, all of those molecules, all of those created things was able to detect and respond to its creator succumbing to death. And in that moment, a shaking, undeniable shaking, and rocks splitting. And that's an awesome thing as we consider it. But I'm not preaching about that either. Okay? But this other part here, it blows my mind, and I've been thinking about it. These open graves. It's this next part. It says, the graves were opened up. Many dead people were brought back to life. Now, the graves, of course, we know, were sealed with earth or with stone. It kind of depended on who had them, how much money you had, how fancy or big or what it was. But regardless of what it was, the quaking and shaking happened, and these graves were opened up, and their inhabitants were brought back to life. They woke up. But if you read the sequence of things that happened, there's something peculiar, because it says that in this moment, they came back to life. But then it says, after Jesus was resurrected, then they went into the city. Now, we know he wasn't resurrected for 3 days, right? Everybody with me on this? So in this moment, what we have is they got to wait on the Lord. Jesus died, and he's dead 3 days, and he goes to hell, and he gets the keys of death, hell, and the grave, and then he ascends. But somehow, in the moment that he dies, dead people come alive. And for 3 days, they evidently have to hang around the graveyard saying, hey, Bob, ain't seen you for a while. If you look at it, there's something here that, I mean, it's very plain that it says, in that moment, the dead came to life. But even the resurrected, and I want to clear this, they weren't resurrected. They were resuscitated, okay? Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. He was the first resurrected one with glorified body, never to die again. These people would die again. But what a weird 3 days this had to be. It's part of, because if you look at my understanding, and I probably could defer, I'd ask Joel maybe because he probably knows the geography or somebody else, but Golgotha, the hill on which Christ was crucified, and the tomb in which he was carried, it doesn't sound like they were too far apart, very close together. Anybody been to the Holy Lands could confirm that it's very close together, okay? And so somehow, Christ being buried in a tomb and being carried from the cross to the tomb was in reasonable proximity to one another. But I think perhaps maybe the graveyard itself was close enough to the crucifixion, because this is part of the evidence that the soldier witnessed to say, surely he saw the darken skies, he felt the earth quake. But again, you can read that yourself, and I'm not saying absolute because it's hard to determine exactly, but evidently somebody saw dead people coming out of graves. How mind-blowing would that be? I mean, you go to put flowers on Uncle Henry's grave and Uncle Henry's there going, hey, good to see you. And I mean, how unusual, how extraordinary, how would this look? I mean, what happened after that? Did they just, 3 days go by and then they just go back to their homes? Hey guys, you miss me? Because there's nothing that says, and then they went back in the grave. They're resurrected, they go into the city telling everybody he's alive and now we're alive. But how, I mean, again, it's so mind-blowing, it's hard of us to go, really, this happened? And what were the dynamics that were created by people who had died coming back to life? Because there's a possibility, it doesn't even say they'd been dead for a day or a week or a month or a year. I mean, literally, in cultures, we know, there's a possibility that the business that they used to do has been shut down now because they're not there anymore. There's a possibility that the family that they knew has really changed because their spouse got remarried. Wow, how's this work? There's a lot of things that happen when someone who was dead comes back to life that aren't always in our conscious awareness when we consider what it means to have a new life in God. A new life from God. You know, it gives, for me anyhow, a new meaning to what Paul says in Galatians 2, when he says, I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A whole new life. How do you, I mean, I'm on the other side of it, okay? You and me, we're in the kitchen, and the person that has passed away shows up. Hey, I'm back. And we're in that position of going, oh my goodness, how could this be? I mean, just the ability to go, am I dreaming? Is this real? What has really happened? We have to recall and recant. Jesus did say that he who believes in me wouldn't perish, but would live forever. Is this what it looks like? And I mean, then how does the dynamic go home? Even if it's not really weird, like, hey, we went on without you and I got remarried and we moved, the house is in a different place, but all those things are possibilities, right? But you know, just the thought of, okay, you know, I don't know what Bob keeps coming to mind. We don't Bob in here, but you know, I'm in the other room and I'm talking, and Bob, you hear me? Bob, are you dead again? Because the thought of they've already been dead once and now they're coming back to life, our if you will, reality has been massively disrupted because of one of the, and I don't know what to say, one of the periphery events that happened from the central event. Because whether we recognize it or not, the resurrection of Christ is the central focal point, but yet there's so much around that that gets affected that we could teach and preach and dig and study for eons and still never discover the full ramification of everything that happened when a man who was perfect died for the imperfect, was put in a tomb, and then resurrected again. And because he resurrected, just other people, their whole everything is turned upside down. But yet, when he calls us from the grave, and when his life undoes, that's almost a word, undoes our death, things are going to be different. I mean, I think that's, as I look at this first passage, we can't go back to the way it was. When Christ and his power touches our lives, there is no more the way things used to be as the norm. We've been touched by the eternal. The power of God's only begotten Son has touched our lives, and we aren't who we used to be, and we can't live like we used to live. And I'm sure these guys here didn't either. New life from Jesus doesn't always mean things are going to be easy, but it does mean whatever situation we find ourselves in, he'll faithfully escort us. He'll lead us through it. He will lead if we'll commit to follow. You guys think about that passage this week, maybe, why the Holy Spirit laid it out so that it says, rocks shook, quaked, and broke. Dead people came out of the grave, but somehow they didn't go back into the city until after Christ was resurrected. What were they doing for 3 days? I don't know. Maybe you'll discover and tell me next week, but we're going on to the next passage. John's Gospel, the 20th chapter. Now, this is where Mary Magdalene, this is what we saw this morning in the video, okay? Mary Magdalene. Mary, the understanding was that Mary was not a woman of high morality in her former life, okay? And so that's one of the things that we find out. It says that she, I think Mary Magdalene had 7 demons driven out of her, a bunch anyhow, right? Somebody help me with that, but there's a bunch. Doesn't matter if there's 1 or 7, you know. She definitely had lived a certain way that allowed her to be a host for demonic entities. That's pretty crazy. But here, she's at the empty tomb. She's looking for Jesus, just like it said in the video. And we'll start in verse 11 out of John's Gospel, chapter 20. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. She saw 2 angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She supposed him to be the gardener. Said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Now, we're going to look at a couple more, but one particular detail of this exchange that's always fascinated to me, other than someone dead coming back to life, that still is the big, like, wow here. We never want to diminish that. But Jesus is warning Mary, "Don't touch me." And some of you might recall that, I don't know, at one point in time, it all runs together with me, but a year or 2 or 3 ago, or it could have been yesterday, but somewhere in the past, I spoke about what Jesus had to have done in order to be there with Mary in that moment. Because he gives a little bit of a peek by saying, "I haven't ascended to the Father yet." but it would appear that he has descended into the pit. It would appear that he has, so to speak, interrupted his mission. His mission to take the keys of death, hell, and the grave, and with them, all of its penalty, all of its bondage, all of its negativity, and take them with him in the place before his Father, saying, I've done this on the seat, or the Bema seat, as it's called, the mercy seat. But just think about this for a minute. Somebody that the Lord loves, heartbroken in this moment, thinking, I'm here to anoint his dead body, you know, believing because she saw with her eyes her Lord murdered and buried. And she comes to the grave and she's heartbroken. She's distraught. She's overwhelmed with grief and sadness, thinking, not thinking he's resurrected, thinking they've stolen his body. And I think part of it is, you know, for him who is forgiven much, loves much. And she was forgiven of much. So her love, this was a woman who most in society wouldn't want to have a whole lot to do with, but this one who was perfect and holy had made special attention, had made special proclamations over her life. Everyone else had things to say about her, but none were very good. This one king, this one man, this one savior had made profession over her, of her worth and her value. And so she's standing there at the tomb, and the one who she had hope in was no longer there. And in that moment, she thinks the worst until she hears her name. And in that moment, and I say it to each of us today as a reminder, he knows your name. And when he speaks your name, everything changes. When you hear him say your name, there is something powerful and glorious and if you will, revelatory, that the King of Glory knows you by name and he's not afraid to speak it to you. But what did he do to get there in that moment? Because to me, it would appear that as he's on the way to his Father's presence, he stops. And just as he taught of a shepherd who would leave the 99 to go seek the one, whoever was with him, because there's enough evidence that he's bringing those out of that had died in Abraham's bosom. He's bringing those out of the grave with him, taking them to the Father. They died in faith, but they didn't go to heaven, and that's part of another story we'll talk about in a minute. But whatever he's doing in heaven and earth, in the seen and the unseen, he has no problem knowing the nature of his Father. He's saying, Father, I know I'm in the middle of a mission. Hang on a second. Hey, you guys that I've brought out of the grave, hang on a second. Everybody and everything that's depending on me for this next moment, wait just a minute. Because there's one that I love who needs me to speak her name. And I'm going to speak it to her. I'm going to say, Mary. And when he does, she knows who it is. And he even has to tell her, you can't touch me yet. I haven't ascended. That's this Jesus who loves you. That's this King who knows your name. That's this Savior who understands your circumstance and is willing to meet you where you are because his love for you is this great. And Mary, after she hears her name, she's convinced it's him, and she goes back to tell all the others. In verse 19, it says, then the same day at evening, this is the same day that she sees him in the grave and says, don't touch me, I've not ascended. It's the first day of the week. and the disciples, it said, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Understand, they're fearful and they're locked in and they're thinking that they're probably going to be meet their end just like Jesus did, from a standpoint of their sect is not popular, their belief system is being attacked, and that their fate could very much be just like the one they followed. And so there's no way to explain, because it doesn't say he flung the door open. It says that the doors were shut and he stood in the midst with them. So Jesus has walked through the walls and appeared in their midst, or maybe he materialized. You know, maybe he did a Star Trek, you know, just beamed in. Whatever he did, he's there. And I'm just thinking he didn't knock on the door and he didn't just come in normal, because he didn't have to. He's in their midst. Great thing to do to a bunch of people who are scared already, right? Hi. But it says, he said, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They weren't glad yet, but they got glad when he said, peace be with you, and he showed them his hands. And Jesus said again to them, peace to you, and as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Again, there's so much in this we could profundicate on, but we won't. It is fascinating to consider, though. We just don't have time for it all. But the thing I want to look at here is this exchange between the disciples and Jesus. Here's a group of men who had sold out everything, were massively disappointed and scared because of what happened. And now in a moment, they have crossed out of the natural into the supernatural. Everybody can say they believe in the resurrection, but most of the time when they see somebody die, they're pretty much finished with the idea that anything's going to happen after that point. And anybody who's ever, I've prayed for miracles and not seen them happen. I believed for someone who is dying to be healed and touched, and they weren't. And they went on to be with the Lord. I've seen it more than once in my life, and I can tell you the grace of God is present, but the warfare of not just saying, what's the point? There is no use. Disappointment and hopelessness wants to move in. And I tell you, it's a moment where darkness and light do war in our soul, and it's our responsibility to press into the light and resist the darkness. But these men in this moment were being pressured by darkness. Fear was on them. And when Jesus breaks in, I can't think of any other way. Their hearts are so chaotic. He's like, before I can even talk to you guys, I got to make a proclamation. Peace. Peace. He wasn't just a hippie going, peace. He was releasing something. He releases by proclamation peace over them and into them. I there's five things that hit me here. If you're a note taker, if you're not, that's fine. The first thing he does is he proclaims peace. And he doesn't just say it like over them. It goes into them and their hearts are calmed. Oh, there's times where I've been there and somebody's saying, hang on, peace. And you go, oh, wow, chaos. And the storm was whirling, but that word brought peace. Then he does the second thing. He shows them his hands. He shows them his feet. He shows them his side. Because their minds were not able to catch up with what their eyes were seeing. He says, it's real. And then they were glad to see him. And next he tells them, not only did I come back, but now I'm sending you. Which is really why he gave them peace first. Because they were so terrified. The idea that anything else they could do with their life would have any meaning, wouldn't even land on a soul that's distraught, disrupted, and just chaotic and fearful. But he says, I'm sending you. And then this next thing he does, he breathes upon them and into them the Holy Spirit. Now, he doesn't just breathe on them, because I would think Jesus breathing on me the Holy Spirit would be sufficient, but he speaks to their cognitive, to their mind, and he says, receive it. I mean, my first thought is, hey, Jesus, who just came back from the dead, breathes on me the Holy Spirit. I'm going to receive it. He's just saying, drop all your defenses. This is really happening. Receive it. Back in the Word of Faith movement back in the day, we always taught people when you prayed for them, it'd help you if you just say, I receive it. I receive it. I receive it. It's still a great idea when we're receiving something from the Lord through another individual. But this is when, because they did receive it, and I believe for our theological perspective, this is the first people who were born again in the New Testament, right here. Because they didn't just receive the Holy Spirit in some sort of weird, like, oh, you need the Holy Spirit to believe. No, I believe this is where they saw the resurrection, that resurrection life came upon them, and it said that they received the Holy Spirit. Now, some would say, some student of the Bible, but what about the day of Pentecost? You know, isn't that where the Holy Spirit came? Well, he did. But Jesus told his disciples who had already received new life to go now and wait, tarry in Jerusalem, and you will be endued with power from on high when the Holy Spirit falls upon you. News flash, the Holy Spirit falls again and again and again. We can have more of God tomorrow than we have today. He's not stagnant, stale, or a one-trick pony, one-time presenter. You know, Jesus said, I'll always be with you. He says, but when you gather, I'm there in your midst. What does that mean? He said, there's something about the Holy Spirit that is larger and more available. There's something of an increase that's available. And I believe these men receive the Holy Spirit and the resurrection life in that moment, and later in the second chapter of Acts on the day of Pentecost, they received a new anointing, a download of power to bear witness and carry the gospel to the known world. Because in the next part, the end here, the last thing on this section, he informs them of what they've just been given. There's no way he would give them this charge without accompanying power and anointing. And he says to people, now, if you forgive them, they'll be forgiven. What? Because these are a bunch of little Jew boys, and they all know that. I mean, they preached it, you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they preached at Jesus. Who is this man that says he can forgive sins? Nobody but God alone can forgive. And now all of a sudden, he's saying, I forgive, I'm in you, and now you can forgive. Again, I just, bombs going off in their brains. Like, how could this even be happening? The Holy Spirit was given to help them make sense of this, because this is way beyond what they have ever imagined. And Jesus is saying to them, you now, you know, because he said this earlier, he says, all authority in heaven on earth is mine, and now you're carrying my authority. Oh, I love that. Because it's meant for us too. Okay, one more passage. Your casserole will be out of the oven on time. How about that? Okay, one more passage. It's not a gospel account, but it's Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We call the letters to the churches epistles. I never knew what that meant. When I was growing up in the Lutheran church, they would say the epistle. And I'm like, that word's weird. Is that like an apostle? Is that the same thing? And I'm like, no, epistle and apostle are two different things. And nobody cares. So Ephesians 4, this letter to the Ephesian church, Paul is talking about something that Jesus did in verse 7. And it says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Paul's actually quoting a prophetic psalm. Psalm 68. Isn't it something, the more you study the Bible, the more you realize that, like, so much of what Jesus did was predicted hundreds of years ahead of time. And when you make those connections, you hear Paul or Jesus or other biblical authors, and you go, wow. They're, you know, sometimes we just go, oh, they're being poetic with their language or they're recanting. No, this is the Holy Spirit confirming what in ages past he said would happen. And for the reader and the hearer, it just, again, should bolster our faith and restore our hope in the supernatural God who predicted these things, who performed these things, who is also performing those things in us, through us, and for us, even this day. And so many have heard this statement here that he led captivity captive, right? You've ever heard that before? If not, the first time, there it is, captivity captive. And many teach that this is when Jesus, I alluded to earlier, he preached the gospel to those that were in the bosom, Abraham's bosom. There's a place, so we'll back up a little bit. We learned about it. I mean, there's alluding to it all throughout Scripture. But Jesus was telling a parable about a poor man named Lazarus. And Lazarus was the dregs of the earth. He was poor. He was abused in life on the earth. And he dies. And when he dies, he's in a place, he's carried away, the Scripture says, to a place called Abraham's bosom. It's a place somehow that you can derive that it's in the center of the earth. It's in a place because it also says that there in that same place, there is a chasm, and across the chasm is people who did not die serving God, trusting God, or believing God, and there's flames, and there's torment, and there's horrible things happening. And Lazarus sees some of his kinfolk. And they're saying, this is horrible. And Lazarus is saying, Lord, can we at least give him a drink? And they're wanting to know, can we send somebody up to those who haven't died yet saying this stuff is real? And Jesus said, look, if they didn't believe all the prophets, if they didn't believe my word, they didn't believe the stuff that I said, they're not going to believe somebody even they come back from the dead. But we see this, that something before the resurrection existed that both contained those who rejected God, but also died believing in God. And the Scripture tells us that upon the death of Jesus and the resurrection, one of the things that happened was that Jesus went and he preached the gospel in that place. And he rescued those who would believe. And I don't know, you know, there's lots of debate about what may or may not have happened, and I can only speculate, and maybe somebody who has studied this out more could actually talk about it more. But many people believe that the statement, he led captivity captive, means that he just gathered people up who had been held captive and now took them to heaven. And although, I mean, I think he did that, I don't think that this is what that's to say. Because the idea here is, I mean, first of all, Lazarus was in a place that was a little more spa-like than jail-like, it sounds like to me. Okay, it sounds like he was in a pleasant place, a place that had water and a place he was comforted. I mean, angels were tending him. I'm thinking that's a fairly good place to hang out with. It doesn't say like, well, they're all in jail down there and in bread and water, but when Jesus comes, you know, it doesn't feel or sound like that at all. What I think this is saying, what I believe this is saying, what I'm asking you to consider it might be saying, because I think these words mean something. And in case you don't know, I am a word nerd. Okay? I really do try to choose my words wisely and select what best articulates, you know, what it is that I'm trying to communicate. And I think the Holy Spirit is way better at it than I am. But it means that when I read these words or I hear these words, I really want to hear what the speaker or the author is trying to convey. And so I look at this passage, and it says he led captivity captive. And this is what I see. I see the plight and the plague of all humanity, which is sin, and its effect on my life, effect on the lives of those that I know, those that I love, those that I care about, and on society at large. And I said, what is that effect? That effect is sin's, you know, sin's power, sin's penalty on all humanity is bondage, is brokenness. It's sickness manifesting in a myriad of ways because we see shame and disappointment and hopelessness, but we also see pride and arrogance and judgmentalism and narcissistic, you know, self-importance and you know, just being, if you will, consumed with something other than him, which all causes blindness and distance where God desired and intended for intimacy and close, vibrant relationship with him. Human brokenness from all sins, all of its effect, that brokenness literally holds humanity captive. There isn't a non-broken person, if I can say it that way. And when I read this, I see Jesus, he who sits on the throne, beautiful in holiness, perfect in glory and in majesty, humbling himself, vacating his place, his rightful place at the right hand of God on the throne to defeat death and the grave for our sakes, paying the price for our unrighteousness through his righteous blood. And for the sake of restoring right relationship on behalf of his Father, he goes into the belly of the earth and he gets underneath of it all. All the weight of our shame and our guilt and our pride and our rebellion and our arrogance, our hatred and our wickedness, our addictions and our offenses. Everything that could ever, everything would ever, or has ever held humanity captive. He gathers it all, every form of bondage, every type of brokenness. And he collects it and he binds it up and he takes it all captive by the authority that he rightfully possesses as both God and man, and he carries it with him to the Father. He takes captivity captive. And the ultimate fulfillment of those words that he uttered with his dying breath when he said, "It is finished. It is done." No more separation, no more excuses. Whatever the reason, whatever the excuse why you were held back, shut out, shut off, it's dealt with, it's done, it's gone. Your captor has been captured. Your captivity has been taken captive, and you are free to serve the living God. No longer a slave, your former human condition is done away with it. He nailed it on a tree, and he has made you free. He has erased your record. He has defeated your enemy and every possible human condition reflective of sin and death. He conquered it all there on that cross. He did it. And you know why he did it? He did it in order that we could partake of the divine nature, that we could enjoy what he enjoys. He wants to share with you and I the good things that he has forever enjoyed in the blessed fellowship of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He uttered so much when he prayed in John 17, "Father, I want them to be with me. Where I am, I'm forever enjoying the presence of the Father and the Spirit." See, I look and I say, wow, he took our captor, sin, from us, but he didn't just leave us in that place, because it says he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. I took from you everything that held you back, and now I made available to you everything necessary for fullness and reconnection. He didn't just leave the slate blank, he filled it. The basket wasn't empty, and there weren't eggs in it neither. He says he gave gifts to men. That's so indicative of his nature. Not only takes our burden, he takes our bondage. He doesn't just leave us forgiven, which is awesome. But we're not wanting. He gave gifts to men, beginning with eternal life. When we talk about eternal life, I always feel like it's necessary that we say that doesn't talk about duration of life. It talks about quality of life. Eternal life is ours now. The life like God has it in the Greek is Zoe, Z-O-E. Life like God has it is now available to us. Quality of life that he enjoys, we can enjoy. We've been liberated by him, whether we realize it or not. We've been liberated to live a new life, free of sin, free of the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. He says, there was enmity and there was separation. There was disruption, chaos and turmoil. But just as he did with his followers in the midst of that room that day, he speaks over your heart and mine, even in our fear, even in our doubt, even in our weakness. He says, peace. He says, peace. Peace. The Prince of Peace has settled your account. The one whose word formed every known thing, seen and unseen. And by his authority, by the power of his word that holds it all together, every molecule, he says, peace. The debt is paid. The victory is won, and I have lots of stuff. I have gifts for you. These are the things that you are meant to enjoy, that sin, that the enemy, that the grave has sought to rob from you, and it's my job, my desire to restore it to you. I give you my life. I give you my spirit. I gave you the same access to the Father that I have enjoyed from eternity's past. He says the depth of the beauty and the richness of what I have given you. It's vast, it's massive, but he says, let's explore it together. Let's run this race and discover and walk in all that he's given us. And all that he has done, and all that he is doing, and all that he will do. And friends, I know that it's so vast, so magnificent, that we need help. We need help and time, and really in a large capacity to comprehend it all, to know the full measure of the gifts, which I think far surpass the ones that a few that are listed there, because in the text it says he gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. There's another passage in Corinthians where it says he gave these 9 gifts of the Spirit, you know, powers and miracles and workings and healings. Those are awesome, but I just think there's so much more than these that are delineated. And so this morning I want to close with this prayer. I'm going to ask you to receive it, because I believe that we can experience, even this Easter, what Paul was praying for in the Ephesians, in Ephesians 1, verse 18. Stand with me if you will. Maybe for the next, we don't have anybody in the slide booth, because honestly you can put this scripture up. That's okay. I'm going to read it to you. But if you want to pray this over your own heart this week, the weeks to come, the days ahead, I believe it's powerful, and I believe God will answer this prayer. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes with me, listen to this prayer, and receive it. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Father, may this prayer today find a target in our hearts. May we grow in understanding, revelation, and expression of your resurrection power and your life. Lord, may we discover again, afresh and anew, the depth of your love and the richness of the treasures we have because of your death, your burial, and your resurrection, the new life you've given us. Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you. You're beautiful. Have a great week. Have a great Easter. And may the resurrection power of Christ be upon you. Amen.